Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
So that was exciting. Well, you know, God calls us to different things. And, you know, one of the things I'm glad that God never called me to do is to be a podiatrist. If you're a podiatrist, no offense or anything. And if you don't know what a podiatrist is, those are the people that work with feet. I don't know about you. There are interesting parts of the body, but for me, feet isn't one of them. I'm just not a foot person. They kind of gross me out a little bit, you know, in terms of feet. I think they're functional, you know, but I don't think they're beautiful. I think feet are functional. You know, I think you'd be amazed to discover how important your feet are. So I'll talk a little bit about feet, but I'll get to the point in a minute. But our feet, I don't find them beautiful, but our feet are important to us. They carry us, I don't know if you realize this, the equivalent of about 5 times around the earth in our average lifespan. So an average lifespan, your feet will carry you about 5 times around the earth. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you were to lose just one of your little toes on your foot, you'd have to learn how to walk all over again. Just losing one of those toes. Any doctor will tell you how important feet are. In fact, doctors have known for thousands of years that feet are actually mirrors to your health. I don't know if you realize this or not, but feet are mirrors to your health. Many times, if you look at the feet, you can see signs of diabetes. Some of you may know that. Arthritis, circulatory, or neurological diseases oftentimes appear first in your feet. I didn't realize that. In fact, the foot consists of 26 bones, all of which are vital to balancing the body and giving the body the ability to walk. Have you ever considered that maybe one foot problem can literally stop you dead in your tracks? One foot problem. These are the things. Corns, bunions, athlete's foot, gout, ingrown toenails, turf toe. How many of you are grossed out right now? You're just like, Pastor, just stop, man. Heel spurs, stress fractures. They can literally put you in a wheelchair on crutches. They can limit what you're able to do. The feet are important. And can anyone guess what the number one cause of foot problems is? Shoes. Yes. Not wearing the right shoes. Some of you this morning have your shoes off because you wore the wrong shoes to church and you say, I can't walk in these. They look really nice with my outfit, but I can't walk. I know all of you guys are thinking that right now. You're just thinking about your shoes, right? You're thinking, if I hadn't worn these heels, my feet wouldn't hurt. No, I'm just kidding. Why do I talk about feet? Because the prophet Isaiah talked about feet, and it's really important about what we're talking about this morning. Believe it or not, God thinks your feet are beautiful. I don't know if you realize that, but God thinks your feet are beautiful. The prophet Isaiah wrote about it, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet, or how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. I don't think feet are beautiful. They might be functional, but I don't think they're beautiful. But yet here the prophet Isaiah writes that God says there's a purpose for feet, and if you carry out the purpose, the feet of those who bring good news, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What he's seeing is, Isaiah is seeing in a vision. You see, the Israelites at this point in time with Isaiah, the Israelites have been disobedient to God. They've rebelled against God. They've been worshiping other idols. And as a result of them hardening their hearts and not repenting, after prophet after prophet after prophet has come and tried to call them back to repentance, one of the amazing things that happens, the people continue to harden their hearts against God. And so what does God do? God says, I'm going to allow some discipline to come into your life. How many know God disciplines those he loves? Doesn't he? He does. He will allow discipline to come into your life. And one of his ways of discipline was to allow another king in another kingdom, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, to come in and to begin to take over Jerusalem. And what he did is he came in and he began to take people away as captives. How many heard the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Yeah, that's the time period took him away as captive, took others away as captive. In fact, what he did, he took all of the noble people and all the wealthy people and all the kings and all the most talented of Israel. He took them away and took them captive, and he left all of those that were kind of poor and all of those that were kind of on the outside back in the city of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, he burned down the city, he broke down the walls, and so Jerusalem was in shambles, and they were under Babylonian occupation. Roman comes later. Babylonian occupation. But what Isaiah sees the future, and what Isaiah sees is that there is a messenger that is coming, and that messenger is running through the hills and running upon the mountains, because they didn't have text back then. They didn't have phones where they can text, and they couldn't Facebook it, and they didn't have any email or anything like that. So messengers would literally be important to run through the mountains to proclaim either good news or bad news. And how beautiful are the feet of those that were coming to bring good news. What was the good news that Isaiah was forecasting? It was good news that God had said, hey, the time of punishment and discipline is over. I'm going to restore the nation of Israel. I'm going to restore the city of Jerusalem. And we see that God did that in the present, in that time. God did that in time. As we look at Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those areas, we see that God began to bring his people back in waves from captivity, beginning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to begin through Nehemiah and his leadership to rebuild the walls. It was a forecast of good news. The time of your oppression, the time of your slavery is over. The king has come to set you free. He's going to put a new king on the throne. Isn't that good? But that was a twofold prophecy, because it wasn't just for the present, but it was also pointing to the time in which Jesus would come. Our God reigns, a time to begin to have peace in the land. And Isaiah was not only talking about a release of captivity from the Babylonians, but he was talking about a future Messiah that would come in the line of King David, a Messiah that would come and who would bring and establish God's throne and God's kingdom once and for all, a new authority and usher in God's reign. So now I want to fast forward to the New Testament. So if you know, the old VCRs, you know, here we go, press the fast forward button. We're going to go to the New Testament. So here we are in the New Testament, and the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Last week we showed that Jesus emphasized the idea of kingdom throughout his time on earth. We can't look at the Bible, and we can't understand this relationship that we have with God through a democratic mindset. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but God is not into a democracy. Being a believer and being a part of God's structure, being a citizen as a believer in Jesus Christ, is not a democracy. All right, God doesn't ask you to send representatives to him to lobby for what you want. He knows what's best for you. He doesn't care what you want. I know, that just really, you're like, man, I'm out of here. Right? Because it goes against the grain of everything we believe. Because in America, we have our rights. In America, we demand our rights. In America, we are entitled to things. In the kingdom of God, the king reigns. You can't look at the Bible. And so Jesus talked a lot about kingdom. He talked a lot about kingdom. And kingdom doesn't refer to physical boundaries. It's not about going and raising up armies to go and take this territory. And we're going to fight against this. And we're going to take this territory. It wasn't about physical territories or physical kingdom. It wasn't a world takeover. Rather, it was about dominion and reestablishing power and authority and control, and taking back what the enemy has taken. And when Jesus came, he came announcing the kingdom of God had come. And in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, this is what it says. Now, after John was arrested, talking about John the Baptist, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. It's where we get our word evangelism from. Evangeline, good news. He was proclaiming good news. What was good news? Good news was, is that the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament had come true and were about to be fulfilled in the present through Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment. He was the king. He had come to take back control and take back the reins. He was going to usher in a new kingdom. He was announcing the reign of God that brings peace and the peace of God that is available to all. Peace with God and the peace of God. And Jesus, in the most unlikely way, took authority of the kingdom of God. And how did he do it? Now, Jesus didn't come with a rebellion. When Jesus gathered his disciples together, he wasn't trying to raise up a rebellion. He wasn't trying to raise up a rebellion that was going to overthrow Rome and Caesar and once again establish a physical kingdom of Jerusalem. But that's what a lot of people thought. But he didn't come in that way. So let's now go to the end of his ministry. Let's go to the end. And Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and they're sharing the Last Supper. And then they go to the garden to pray. Right? They go to the garden to pray, and he's been forecasting, listen, the time is coming. I'm not going to be with you much longer. And he's told them over and over, I'm going to be arrested. The Son of Man's going to be arrested, and he's going to be put to death. And they didn't want to believe it. We don't want to believe it sometimes, right? Because that's not good. We don't see how that could be part of God's plan. But Jesus, get this, Jesus in the garden, here he is in the garden, and they come to arrest him. And what does Peter do? Peter brings out a sword, right? And he tries to, he really has bad aim because he's really trying to kill the guy, and he misses and he slices off his ear because he's not really good with the sword. And Jesus says, "Whoa, why are you coming with claws? I didn't come this way." Because Jesus as a king didn't come to take over the kingdom with an army and with swords and in a physical way. It was a spiritual way. And so how did Jesus the king do it? The upside down kingdom. Everything Jesus talked about in scripture is an upside down kingdom. It's an upside down approach. Everything was authority. He said, listen, if you want to rule, you've got to be a servant. You don't lord it over people, you be a servant. It's the upside down kingdom. So how did Jesus demonstrate that? Jesus didn't come riding on a white horse. That comes later. He didn't come to usher in his kingdom. What did he come? He came on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What was that? That was announcing peace, right? He didn't come in that way. When we take a look at that, Jesus didn't come in that way. In fact, if we take a look, he didn't come in rebellion, but he entered in that way, and he didn't. And when he was, when how was he arrested? Why was he arrested? What was one of the things? Now, again, he was declared to be God, and they said, blasphemy, blasphemy. So here he is on trial with his fellow Jews, and they're saying, this man declares to be God, blasphemy, blasphemy. But they didn't have any authority to be able to kill him, and they wanted him dead. So what did they have to do? They had to go to Rome. And what did they have to do? They had to drum up other charges. What were the charges they drummed up against Jesus? That he came as a king to overthrow Rome. That's why he came. How do I know that to be true? Well, because when he's before Pilate and he's arrested, he's accused of becoming king. That's punishable by death. And so he stood before Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate says this. He asked him in Matthew 27:11, are you the king of the Jews? That's what he asked him. Jesus says, you said so. In other words, say what you want. Are you the king of the Jews? I'm not going to deny it. I'm neither going to deny it or confirm it. Right? Okay, you didn't laugh at that. That was a bad joke. Are you with me or are you falling asleep? Come on, I need some amen. And Teen Challenge hasn't been here. It's really hard to preach when nobody's amening. When nobody's talk back to me. Help me out here, all right? So he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you said so. And although in his heart, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges and tried to get him off over and over again. Look at what happened. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, there's a sign. And Pilate declares this sign. Why? Because he has to justify the charges Jesus has been brought up on. And what are the charges that Jesus has been brought up on? The charges are this. There was charged against him. They had above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The Jews are upset. They said, no, you don't put that. What you need to put is, he says he's king of the Jews. Pilate says, I've written what I've written. Why? Because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he was writing what truly was Jesus, the king of the Jews. And how was he enthroned? What was the process of being enthroned? His throne was a cross. And his crown was a crown of thorns. How did he take up authority? By laying his life down. Jesus was demonstrating to us a new type of kingdom, a new way. And it was the way of laying one's life down. It seemed like all hope was lost. Did Jesus fail? Absolutely not. We know that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And Paul writes this in Philippians 2, 8 to 11. This is what happened when Jesus laid his life down. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this is what happened. Because Jesus was obedient to lay down his life, what happened? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, or every tongue acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus laid down his life, he took up the authority as the king. He took back dominion, and he took back power over the enemy of this world. Now that's good. Come on. There is no one higher, no one greater, no one like our God. We just sang it. Do we believe it? Man, Jesus is king. Now, go back to what he told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, Matthew 28. He instructed his followers to undertake a revolutionary mission of global proportions. Look at what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to me. How? This is after Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because he was obedient to death, death on a cross. He broke the dominion and the power and the hold of the enemy. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When Jesus laid down his life, when Jesus, the pure and spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, laid down his life, he broke the power that the enemy had over. He broke the power of sin and death. Man, that's what Jesus did. So he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you're my followers. Here's what you're going to do. In the authority that I have, I am commissioning you to go. Go and do what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Listen, we need to understand that this commission that Jesus Christ has given us to go comes on the authority of God, and that when we go, we are going in the authority of God. We're going in the authority of God. Why don't we go? Why don't we go and make disciples? Why aren't we obedient to the Great Commission? Fear. Why? We're afraid. What are we afraid of? Jesus took back all authority. Fear. Fear oftentimes takes over. Fear oftentimes keeps us from being obedient to God and doing what God has called us to do. Oftentimes we struggle with fear. Well, what if I'm out there on my own? Well, what if I don't know? Listen, lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. And how did Jesus demonstrate it? Through the power of his Holy Spirit. The foundation of understanding and joining the mission of Jesus is an understanding that we live under a different rule and we live under a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Jesus has all authority and dominion. And as his followers, he's commissioned us to go and to make disciples of all nations. But what does that look like? You know, there's many approaches to carrying out the Great Commission. How do we undertake such an immense work? The message of the gospel. What is this message? What is this good news? And I want to unpack a little bit this morning of what is the good news? What's the good news? And how do we go about sharing the good news? I love what Paul wrote. Paul shared something in Ephesians. Paul shared a prayer that he had for the Ephesian church. Paul had planted this church in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. He was writing back to them to instruct them. And in writing back to them, he writes back and he tells them something that he's praying for them for. He wants them to understand something, to come to a knowledge, to come to an understanding. And I love this prayer. It's found in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. Paul prayed this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy place, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Man, there's a whole sermon right in just that one verse. isn't it? The eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Enlightened to what? Enlightened to hope. The hope that he's called you to. Enlightened to the riches of his glorious inheritance. And enlightened to the incomparably great power to us who believe. Man, there are three things. There's your 3 points. You want a message? There's a 3-point message right there to preach. I'm not preaching that message today, but there's three points. I think our eyes need to be open to something. They need to be open not only to the hope that we have in Christ, not only to the riches and the inheritance that we have through Christ Jesus, but I want to focus on the third one, and that is the incomparably great power that is available to us through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has all authority. Now look at the same power as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is what? His body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's so much good in here. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and I. Our eyes might be enlightened to what? The same power that raised Christ from the dead that lives in us. What kind of power is that? What kind of power we've been given through the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ? What do our eyes need to be open to? Well, Christ has been seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. He's far above. This Christ that we worship, this Christ that we serve, he is above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and in every name that is invoked. In the name of every name that is invoked, there were Jesus' name is the highest name. Jesus' name is the highest name. And I have to take a little detour here for a moment. Because in the book of Acts, I remember the early church. Man, in the early church, here they are. They're in chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. You remember there was a lame man by the gate beautiful as you go into the temple. And Peter and John are walking by and the guy begins to beg. And that's what he did. He began to beg and he said, "Hey, give me a little something." And Peter stopped and he said, "Look at me, silver and gold I do not have, right? But what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, and what? The man began to leap and praise God all throughout the temple. And then what happens? There's a crowd that starts. How many know that'll get the attention of a crowd, won't it? That'll get the attention. And so the crowd begins to stir up, and Peter begins to preach. And what's Peter begin to preach? He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to talk about Jesus, the Messiah, and he goes as deep as to say, "The one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You crucified him. God raised him from the..." Peter begins to preach the good news. Why? He's talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. Listen, y'all been looking for a Messiah and you missed it the first time around. Here's the opportunity. Jesus Christ came with a new dominion and a new rule. He has come for you if you will repent and believe. That's what he begins to preach. A lot of Pharisees who have all their authority and everything else, they get all riled up and they don't like this. They took care of that Jesus guy. We took care of him. I mean, come on, this is like 50, 60 days ago, you know. We took care of that guy back on Easter. Remember that? Before it was called Easter, we crucified that guy. I know there's all these reports that people have seen him and he's raised from the dead. No, we're going to try to squelch every report we have. And so they arrest Peter and John. And you know one of the questions they ask him? Whose name are you doing these things in? They're missing the fact that a lame man is jumping around and that a miracle has happened. And rather than saying, "Wow, what is going on?" they're so worried about retaining their own power that they begin to say, "Whose name are you doing these things?" And what do they say? "It is by the name of Jesus Christ." The authority they were walking in was in the name. How could they walk in the authority of Jesus Christ? They understood this area that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is invoked, there sits Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the head over his church. Who's the church? It's not just local Painesville Assembly of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the church. And who is the head of the church? Not you. Not me. Jesus is the head over his church. and we are his body. Look at the next verse. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We're his body. The fullness who fills everything in every way. In other words, anything that we need to be able to accomplish the mission that God has called us to, he has provided for us. He has provided for us. And we just need to understand this headship is one of authority, and we are the body, and we have been given this fullness in him. But there's something else Paul says in this that I want us to take a look at today, and we have to understand, because there's all this authority, there's authority that Jesus Christ has. And just like that prophecy in Isaiah that was twofold, it was both in the present and in the future, so we also need to understand the kingship and the authority of Jesus and his body in the present age and in the age to come. That's what he says, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And it's really important that we understand this, because the kingdom rule, as I said, of Jesus is twofold, in the present age and it's in the age to come. In other words, many of its blessings are here to be enjoyed now, but many of them are not here yet. How many of you know there are blessings that Jesus has that are not here yet? That's why we look forward to his coming. He's coming again. He's coming again. Some of the power is available now, but not all of it. Some of the curse and misery of this old age can be overcome now by the presence of his kingdom, and some of it cannot. The decisive battle against sin and Satan and sickness and death has been fought and won by the king and his death and resurrection. How many would agree with that? Sickness must be prayed over. Satan must be fought. Satan must be resisted, because the war is not over. So therefore, because the war is not over, all the battle has been won, but the war is not over. Therefore, we need to continue to fight. Satan must be resisted. Sickness must be prayed over and groaned under, and death must be endured until the second coming of the king and the complete consummation of the kingdom. It's in the present age and in the king, in the age to come. Here's what this means. Here's what this means. Let's talk a little bit about the present age. See, Paul is clear on who the authority is and who the power is. The authority and power for the present age is in Jesus Christ. Jesus has power and authority in the present age. How many would agree with that? Amen? And that's what we've said. We've seen it so far. He has the authority. It was in that authority he commissioned his disciples to go. Yet in the present age, there's a battle that still goes on. There's a battle of over the power, between the powers of darkness. It's a conflict between two kings, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and the power and authority of the present age and the enemy. We have a very real enemy. And that the effects of sin and the enemy are still a reality. And so to understand our mission, we need to acknowledge that that conflict still exists in the present age. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore that the conflict with sin and the conflict with the enemy still exists in the present age. In 1 John 5:19, John writes this: "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." What is John writing? John, who is a follower of Jesus, what is he writing? He's writing two things. We're children of God. Yes, Jesus has done that. In the present age, we're children of God. However, he highlights something else, and that is the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's post-resurrection. Jesus came to bring life and came to bring freedom, and John writes that the people of the world are still under the control of the evil one. Now, understanding this battle of these two kingdoms is going on in the present, and it's really crucial to understand that, because that really becomes the fuel behind the mission. What is the mission? It's a rescue mission. Under the control of the evil one, the entire world, there's a lot of people that are still under the control of the evil one. Jesus Christ has come and he has taken authority away, and he has set us free by the power of his Holy Spirit, by the blood of the Lamb. We have been set free. But the freedom is available, but not everybody knows it. Freedom is available. Salvation is available, but not everybody knows it. There are a lot that are still under the control of the evil one. We got to understand this. This world or this age, for example, Paul says in Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So why did Jesus come? Jesus came not only to deliver us in the future, but also to deliver us from the evil in the present age. It's not just to go to heaven. But Jesus came that we might be set free in the present evil age. That's the age we live in, simply called evil, or the world lies under the power of the evil one, as we read earlier. In Ephesians 5:16, Paul says this, redeem the times, for the days are evil. How many would agree the days are evil? Just heard on cable. Paul tells Christians in Colossians 1:13 that what happened when they were converted is they were delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So the implication is that the age is ruled by a dominion of darkness. There's an evil age, but to become a Christian is to be delivered from the dominion and its authority and its power. That Jesus Christ has come and there is a new king who's in town. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town. But there are many that don't recognize it, that are still under the power of the evil one, that are still under the power of darkness. And Jesus has come to usher in that new kingdom. You can see this at work in New Testament descriptions of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. No, the god of this age. So it's not surprising. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and the evil one is called the god of this age. Similarly, in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says to the Christians who had been delivered from the dominion of darkness, you all once walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice that pre-coming to know Christ, pre-having Christ rule and reign in our lives, what does it say? It says that in that we were under the power of this age. We walked according to this age, under the power of the prince of darkness, prince and power of the air. That's who Satan is called. And what does he work in? He works in the sons of disobedience. Satan has the greatest freedom to work where the human will is most ready to disobey the will of God. Let me say that again. You say, how does Satan get his power? Where does that power? Jesus took back all power. Where does it come from? It comes through disobedience and rebellion. And look what Satan has, the greatest freedom to work where the human will is most ready to disobey the will of God. In fact, also in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls this prince and power of the air. He calls him the ruler of this world. In John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. So when 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, it implies the area, the ruler of this world. And Paul says the god of this age, the prince and power of the air, they're all the same. Why am I sharing this? Because in this present age, there are two kingdoms that are in conflict. In this age, two kingdoms are in conflict. And we need to recognize that there is a different way to do battle. There's a different way to do battle. We talked a little bit about it last week, and that is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to save, for the pulling down of strongholds and arguments and everything that lifts itself above the name of God. That the Bible says that the battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But the rulers and the principalities and the powers of... It's a different kind. It's a spiritual battle. This world is in a spiritual battle. There is a kingdom conflict that is going on. Understand, Jesus has already defeated the enemy, and he has all power and authority, but please be aware of jumping to an oversimplified conclusion that Jesus completely defeated the ruler of this world, and so there's no danger of opposition anymore. All right? Let's not be so naive as to think that the enemy, that there's not a battle going on and that there's not powers of darkness that are at work. Please, friends, don't do that. And I know we can get that because there's a lot of things in the New Testament that make it sound like that. John 12:31, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. John 16:11, the ruler of this world is judged. Hebrews 2:14, Christ took on human flesh so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Or Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. These are gloriously true statements. It is true. Jesus Christ did all of that. He won a decisive victory when he died and when he rose again. He won that decisive victory. But again, don't jump to a conclusion that is not true. And that is because the decisive battle has been fought. The war is over. The war is not over. In this present age, there is a battle of two kingdoms. But in the age to come, Jesus isn't coming on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Rather, Revelation says he's coming in riding on a white horse. That's when he will win a decisive victory. That's when once and for all, he will reign on this earth. There will be a millennial reign of Christ in which he will reign for 1,000 years. That is the age to come, and that is an age that is coming. But in this present age, I don't want you to go around naive, not realizing that the powers of darkness are at work. We got this thing coming up that, you know, our culture celebrates on October 31st. I'm not even going to name it. All right? Friends, it's not fictitious. Don't think that these scary movies and all this kind of stuff are fictitious. There is a very real spiritual realm. There is a very real battle. There is a conflict in two kingdoms. And that the world we live in is very much in bondage. Yes, the battle has been fought. The war is not over. It's not over. There are many that are still under the power of the enemy, still living in bondage, lost and broken and bound in sin, who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ, who is able to set them free to the uttermost, who is able to save to the uttermost. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we've got a world, you can see the statistics. This opiate epidemic is out of control. Why? Because there is a very real enemy, a thief who comes to steal, who comes to kill, who comes to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come to give you life. Life abundantly. Life to the full. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come. You don't have to be bound. You don't have to be under the authority of the enemy, under the present authority of the evil one. He has been defeated. He's just not telling everybody. He's just not telling everybody. He's not making that known. You know who needs to make that known? Us. That's the Great Commission, to take the good news that Jesus Christ has all authority and power, and there is a new king who has come to town, Jesus Christ, and you don't have to stay under the authority of the evil one anymore. He has come and taken back power. And we have been commissioned under the authority of his name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just bring it right here. We're going to just touch on the future age just for a moment. But before I do that, let me see where to just kind of bring this about. In Acts chapter 1, okay, this is where Jesus is getting ready to ascend. Again, part of that whole Matthew takes one perspective with the Great Commission, and you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke is also the writer of the book of Acts, and kind of a continuation. And so here you have the disciples, they're meeting with Jesus prior to his ascension, and here's the question that they ask. They gathered around him, and they ask him, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is thinking, oh my goodness, they're missing it. They're missing it. They're so worried about a physical earthly kingdom. They're so worried about today's politics that they're missing why I really came. There was a message in that. They were worried about today's politics. I'm not saying don't vote. A couple weeks vote. That's what we're supposed to do. Vote in wisdom and pray. But the world's problems are never going to be solved by politics. Jesus didn't come us to candidate for a candidate. All right, that's not what we're called to do. And so they're saying, is this the time you're gonna bring the kingdom here? You're gonna bring the kingdom. Is this the time? Is this the time you're gonna make life better for us? We're gonna have all of what we need. Is this the time? And what's he respond to their question? He doesn't really answer it. Well, he kind of does. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has sent by his own authority. It's not the times. And don't worry about the times and the date the Father has set by his own authority. Man, Jesus says it's not now. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to come again, when his kingdom is going to be finally restored. He's coming. There is coming a day. And the book of Revelation speaks about that day when Jesus is going to return and win that final battle. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 depicts the battle. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. You say, who is this, the Word of God? Well, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ, the Word. The armies of heaven. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the future age. That's what's coming. That's the hope we look forward to. That day when the war is finally over and when our king returns for that final battle riding on a white horse. That's what we look forward to. So Jesus says, listen, don't worry about the times and the dates as far as that's concerned. That's not your greatest concern. Instead, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What was Jesus saying? Don't worry about the times and the dates. Here's what I want you to do. Go be my witnesses. That's what I want you to do. I'm going to empower you in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to empower you under my authority. You can go in my authority and take back what the devil has stolen. Under my authority, go and be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But here's the end, to the ends of the earth. Why do I care so much about missions? Why I feel God put a number on our heart as far as missions? Because this is what we're called to do, to the ends of the earth. So many people around our world are still living under the dominion of the evil one. They're under darkness. And Jesus Christ has empowered us as his Holy Spirit to be witnesses, to be carriers of the good news. Carriers of the good news, carriers of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I want you to have beautiful feet. I said, I'm not a foot person, but God is. God wants you to have beautiful feet to carry the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to set men free, that Jesus Christ has come to save, that Jesus Christ has come to heal, that Jesus Christ has come and you don't have to fear anymore, because perfect love casts out all fear, and greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what we have in Christ Jesus. How do we carry this message to the world? I'm just going to bring it three quick points here. First, through love and compassion. Through love and compassion. The Bible calls us as his people, God's people, to reflect his character, to reflect his nature, and the nature of the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom is one of compassion. The nature of the kingdom is love and compassion. And I know we go in the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but let me tell you something. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking to the Corinthian church, 12 and 14. What's he put right down in the middle? 1 Corinthians 13. Why is it in the middle? Because we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, but if we do not go in love, if love is not our greatest motivation, If it's not our greatest motivation, then it doesn't matter how spiritual we are or what power we possess. It's like a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. And the Bible says it profits nothing. We need to be empowered through the Holy Spirit, but we need to be governed by love. We need to be governed by compassion. These are the characteristics. The Old Testament characterizes God's reign fundamentally in terms of righteousness and justice, declaring these two qualities as the foundation of his throne. And as such, God expects his people to embody these qualities. In the Old Testament, righteousness and justice relate especially to God's holy character and expectations of a holy people who have been created in his image. And our holy God hates oppression and injustice, and most of all, which victimize the poor and the needy. God hates that. He hates that. One of the problems he had with Israel is that they didn't take care of the poor and the needy, that they continued to keep them bound and make their own people slaves, that they were oppressing them and they were treating them with injustice. And it's why Micah says that we are to do justly. It's in love and compassion. In the New Testament, Jesus' work on the cross makes salvation available to all people, transformed in the likeness of Jesus, and that includes sharing in his compassion. To be kingdom-minded means that we embody the concerns of the king. And there's a parable that Jesus told about a king and a kingdom, and a king who went and he found people and he talked to them about what they had done and well done, good and faithful servant. And they said, what do we do? He said, when you saw me in need, you clothed me. You visited me when I was in jail. You took care of my needs. Those that you did to the least of these, you did it unto me. See, this is the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Embodying the kingdom. When it came to Zacchaeus and he put his faith in Jesus Christ, how did he respond? By giving half of his possessions to the poor. What about the kingdom is about participation in kingdom things, and it's about coming and giving. And the goal is not a utopian society, but it's about reflecting the concerns of the king and his kingdom. And so it's about showing compassion and love, and giving evidence of the King of Righteousness that dwells within us. So we need to be concerned for the poor, and we need to be concerned with social injustice. We need to be concerned when we see need of people and people being mistreated. When we see that kind of need, why should we be concerned about that? Because Jesus was. When Jesus saw the crowds, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, what's the Bible say? He had compassion on them. Compassion ought to be a part, but compassion is not the only component. And my fear is that some very good compassion organizations and nonprofits who started out as Christian and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ have forgot to mention the name of Jesus Christ and have moved to the place of compassion without the authority of Jesus. Does that make sense? So we need both. You can't just show the compassion. The compassion without Jesus is missing the truth of the gospel. You miss the true good news. So it needs both. Secondly, a credible witness. The gospel is credible all by itself, but Jesus has called us to be his witnesses. And to be his witnesses, how many know you need a credible witness? The mandate for the church is being a witness for Jesus Christ. The proclamation is certainly the key to a witness, but beyond that, it's also the character of the witness. How many know the character of the witness goes a long way? And so we need a credible witness to the gospel, and we've got to be concerned that our deeds are reflective of our faith. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly by what they have done, that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3:8 that we are to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Devote ourselves to doing what is good. So faith is faith and action. It's faith and deeds. A credible witness to the gospel is not only in what we say, but how we live and what we do. Therefore, the Bible calls us to be holy as Christ is holy. Why? Because when we live as Christ calls us to do, it's a credible witness to the gospel. Some people have used this phrase and they say, you know what? Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Okay, right? And you know what? There's some truth to that statement. But at the same time, just like with compassion, I think at times we have missed it in that we think that it's just okay to live a certain way, but never to talk about Jesus and tell why. A witness does both. When a witness goes on the witness stand, they don't just sit there silently. They tell about what they have seen and heard. And so that's why, number three, not only do we need to show compassion and love, and not only do we need to demonstrate through our lives to be reflective of the gospel and the good news in our lives, but the gospel falls short and the good news falls short when we don't proclaim it. If you never open your mouth and talk about Jesus, but you do these other things, you're missing a key component to what Christ has called us to do. Like I used the example in Acts, they didn't just raise the man leaping and jumping and praising God, and they jumped along and praised God in the crowd. And, ooh, what's going on? Peter preached the gospel. He wasn't afraid to hold back and talk about who the King of Kings was and by whose authority they came and who really did that work. It was because of Jesus Christ, the King, who came to defeat the power of darkness in this present world, who defeated the enemy in this present world. And you don't have to walk under oppression anymore, and you don't have to walk defeated anymore, and you don't have to walk in your sin and in your shame and in your guilt, and you don't have to be bound in addiction anymore, because the King has come. And he has broken the power of the enemy, and he has come to set you free. You can live as God created you to live. That's what we're proclaiming. You can show compassion all you want, and you can live your life as a believer all you want, but if you never open your mouth and declare Jesus Christ and what he's come to do in salvation, then you are falling short of the commission that he's called us to do. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Why? Because the witness to the gospel proclaims the truth, exposes the lies of the enemy, and shares the hope of salvation. But in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, Paul writes this. I know I got to finish up. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the passage we open with. The messenger bringing the good news. And what is the good news? Preaching to them the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to set us free, a rescue mission to save and deliver us to the uttermost. The witness of God is not just showing love and compassion and living lives of integrity, but it's about proclaiming and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just here locally with our family and our neighbors and our local community, but we're to be about that and we're to be involved in that because that's our local body, but that's our Jerusalem. We need to be involved in Judea and Samaria, and we need to be involved in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the fullness of the gospel. We have a world living in darkness under the dominion of the enemy. And Jesus has come and won a great victory. However, the battle is still being fought in this age. And we as believers in Jesus Christ are called to take this message of the gospel to the nations. Here at home and around the world, we're called to bring the good news to those who are lost. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And I want to close with one final illustration, one final story, just to bring it home. Robert Louis Stevenson, best known for the adventure story Treasure Island. Anybody ever read Treasure Island? He was in poor health, and he was doing much of his, he was in poor health during much of his childhood and much of his youth. I don't know if you realize that, but he was in poor health. And one night, his nurse found him, his nose pressed against the frosty pane in his bedroom window. And she said, "Child, come away from there. You're going to catch a cold." And that's what she fussed. But young Robert wouldn't budge. He sat mesmerized as he watched an old lamplighter slowly working his way through the black night, lighting each street lamp along his route. Pointing, Robert exclaimed this, "See, look there. There's a man poking holes in the darkness." You know what God is looking for? He's looking for some lamplighters. He's looking for some people who are willing to go under his authority and under his name and poke holes in the darkness. Poke holes in the darkness. Will you be one? Will you be one of those to poke holes in the darkness? Let's bow our heads this morning.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.